That's Lana Howell. In addition to singing, she also gives leadership to our sister-to-sister women ministry, another pretty big endeavor in our congregations. Find your Bibles and open them with me this morning to Matthew chapter 21. Next Sunday is Easter. Easter this year comes on April 16th. Last year, you may recall, it came on March 27th. What's up on these changing dates? You know, it's like every year it's different. Well, let me tell you, it's simple as can be. Easter always falls on the Sunday following the 14th day of the tabular lunation, or the first ecclesiastical full moon that falls on the day or after the day of the vernal equinox. Can't be before March 22nd or April after April 25th. Simple as pie. Now, two things. First of all, I have no idea what I just said to you. And second, once you know Easter, it's easy to determine Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday always comes on the Sunday before Easter. Well, this is Palm Sunday. This is Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, we celebrate the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on the back of the colt of a donkey in fulfillment of age-old prophecy. Now, we say triumphant entry because it's always a triumphant thing when we worship Jesus. This morning, let's talk about, and let's think about worshiping Jesus. Jesus worship is always a triumphant thing to do. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the eyewitness account of one of the disciples, Matthew, in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. Follow along with me. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you should say that the Lord needs them, and immediately he'll send them." This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, which says, "Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now that's a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which was generally for centuries recognized as a prophecy of the Messiah. So Jesus here is identifying himself as the Messiah. The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed. They brought the donkey and the colt. Then they laid their robes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their robes on the road. Others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed kept shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Hosanna. Hosanna means praise to Yahweh. Praise to God. The Hebrew is praise to Yahweh. So whether they meant it or not, they were attributing to Jesus the name Yahweh. They were giving Jesus the name Yahweh. Quite a name to shout out. In Sweden, the taxing authorities have been given power by the governing legislature to decline names of babies, baby names submitted by the birth mothers. They have to do that over there. Well, not long ago, the tax authorities declined the request of a mother who wanted to name her baby Superman. They said the name would cause the boy to be harassed later on in life. Well, she's appealing the decision. If she wins her appeal, that boy is going to spend his life unable to live up to the name he's been given, Superman. That's not true with Jesus. Jesus was given the name God, and not only did he live up to the name, he continues to live up to the name he was given at birth. Hosanna, praise to Yahweh. Well, we want to look at and think about this morning some of the characteristics of worshiping Jesus that were true then and continue to be true this morning. Interesting study on worship. Let's begin with this. Worshiping Jesus is prophetic. Don't you love it when Jesus fulfills these Old Testament prophecies? The Messiah promised in the Old Testament was a figure who was to be worshipped when he appeared. And here in verse 5, Jesus clearly that promised Messiah and therefore is to be worshipped and was being worshipped, in fact. During World War II, David Greenglass gave atomic secrets to the Soviets and then fled to Mexico after the war. While he was in exile, his friends arranged a meeting between him and the secretary of the Soviet ambassador. But the secretary had never met David, so he insisted upon a fail-safe, an absolutely foolproof way to identify David Greenglass as the man he wanted to meet with. So they agreed on six signs that Greenglass would use to prove his identity beyond a shadow of a doubt. Here are the six signs. First of all, once in Mexico City, Greenglass was to write a note to the secretary signing his name as I, Jackson, the initial I, Jackson. Second, after 3 days, he was to go to the Plaza de Colón in Mexico City. Three, once in the plaza, he was to stand in front of the statue of Columbus. Four, he was to stand with his middle finger in the guidebook. Five, when he approached, he was to say it was a magnificent statue and that he was from Oklahoma. And sixth, he was to ask the secretary if he had a passport. Now, these three prearranged signs worked. They worked. The secretary knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was the man he wanted to see. Do you know why they worked? Because it would have been mathematically impossible. It would have been mathematically impossible for this man to have randomly kept all six of those signs coincidentally. Everybody knew that to be the case. Well, the Messiah, we know, is to be worshipped. How could they, or for that matter, how can we know that Jesus is the Messiah? Could we hope for Jesus to identify himself by meeting six random prearranged signs? Wouldn't that be nice if he were to do that? That would prove it unconditionally, wouldn't it? Well, Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies. Now, I've said this before. I've kind of breezed through this before. But I'm afraid your eyes and your minds kind of glass over when I mention that. So I'm going to dig a little bit deeper this morning rather than just telling you what Jesus did. Let me name a few of these prophecies. Now, these are prophecies from the Old Testament fulfilled by Jesus. First, the Messiah was to have no earthly father. He was to be born in Bethlehem. He was to be born to a virgin. He was to come from the line of Abraham. He was to be a descendant of Isaac. He was also to be a descendant of Jacob. The Messiah was to come from the tribe of Judah. He would be an heir to King David's throne. And his throne would be anointed and eternal. The Messiah was to be called Emmanuel and was to spend a season in Egypt. Children would be massacred at the time of this Messiah's birth. A messenger would prepare the way for this Messiah, and he would be rejected by his own people. The Messiah would be a prophet. He would be preceded by an Elijah-like character. He would be declared the Son of God. He would be called a Nazarene. He would bring light to Galilee. This Messiah would speak in parables. He would be sent to heal the brokenhearted. He would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This Messiah would be called a king. He would be praised by little children. He would be betrayed, and his betrayer would buy a potter's field with the blood money. This Messiah would be falsely accused, would be silent before his accusers, would be spat upon and struck, would be hated without cause. He would be crucified with criminals, given vinegar to drink. His hands and feet would be pierced. He would be mocked and ridiculed. Soldiers would gamble for his garments and would pierce his side, even though his bones would not be broken. This Messiah would be forsaken by God and would pray for his enemies. This Messiah would be buried with the rich, be resurrected from the dead, ascend to heaven, would be seated at God's right hand, and would be God's own lamb sacrificed for the sin of all man. That's only 44 prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. I want to tell you something. That sounds like his life story, doesn't it? That sounds like Jesus' life story. That's only 44 signs fulfilled by Jesus out of 300. Here we are hoping for 6 signs that would undeniably identify him as the Old Testament Messiah, and we have 300. 300. The Messiah of God is to be worshiped. Worshiping God is prophetic. You know, and I could dig into all these and spend a whole morning, but I need to move on. Here's another thing. Worshiping the Messiah is joyful. Worshiping Jesus is joyful. You can't help but be overwhelmed by the joy of this scene. Every movie ever made has depicted this scene as joyful. Every church Easter pageant ever put on has depicted this scene as a joyful scene. We've done some of those ourselves under Daniel's leadership. Every one of them makes this scene a joyful scene, and rightfully so. As these people worship Jesus, they're nothing if they're not joyful. Now, we all know the mood changed over the next 6 days, but we're not interested in that right now. What we're interested in is the fact that these people, while worshiping Jesus, are joyful. Anytime anybody worships Jesus, it's a joyful thing. I'm going to have a hard time, I think, conveying this in the next hour, whose average age is probably a little bit younger than ours in this hour. I'm going to have to explain to them Steve Martin was a comic from our generation. Some of you may not know who Steve Martin is yourself. He's a goofy comic, you know, about my age, I guess, who was just hilarious. And early on in his career, he used a banjo as a prop, and he was a real good banjo player. Played the banjo well. In fact, one of his skits, he stood in front of the crowd, and he would say, "It's impossible to play the banjo and not be happy. If you play the banjo, you have to be happy." And then he would go into this furious playing the banjo, and he'd have a big goofy smile on his face. And then he would stop. He would stop being interrupted by an imaginary heckler. You know, there was no heckler, but he acted like there was a heckler out there. And he would just dress down this heckler, you know, and everybody would be cracking up. And then he'd return to his banjo, and he'd begin picking around on his banjo and playing on his banjo. And as he played, this goofy smile would return to his face, and he'd just be, you know, just like this while he was playing his banjo, proving his point that you can't play the banjo without being happy. Now, at the risk, I've already gone too far with this, I know. At the risk of comparing worshiping the Messiah of the world to a comic routine, I just want to say to you, it's impossible to worship Jesus without being joyful. It's impossible to genuinely worship Jesus without experiencing a joyfulness deep down in our soul. It was true then, It's just as true today. God joyfully occupies the hearts of His worshipers. The book of Psalms is all about this. Psalm chapter 33, verse 3. Sing a new song to Him, play skillfully the strings with a joyful heart. You see that? Psalm 47, verse 1. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to the Lord with a jubilant cry. Psalm 71, verse 23. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you because you have redeemed me. Psalm 81, verse 1. Sing for joy to God, our strength. Shout in triumph to the God of Jacob. Psalm 95, verse 1. Come, let us shout joyfully to the Lord. Shout triumphantly to the rock of our salvation. And listen to me. Let me tell you something. If you're looking for a way to live a more joyful life, if you're kind of missing joy in your life right now, if you're looking for a way to live a more joyful life, listen to me. You spend a lot more time worshiping Jesus. And I'll tell you why. It's impossible to worship Jesus and not be joyful. You want to be joyful? Spend a lot more time than you are now worshiping Jesus. Now, one last thing we see here. Worshiping Jesus is disturbing. It's not disturbing to us. Worshiping Jesus is joyful to us. But worshiping Jesus can be disturbing to the culture around us. Genuine worship of Jesus can really aggravate and annoy the folks in this culture. They just, look at me, they don't like it. It's troublesome to them. Always has been. When we truly worship Jesus, it's often disturbing. Look at how these non-followers responded to Jesus as He entered the city with these people who were worshiping Him. Verse 10, when He entered Jerusalem, the whole city, meaning all those who were non-worshippers, all those who were not involved in this event, the whole city was shaken. That's a good translation, by the way. The Greek word is asthesti, which is used to describe earthquakes. The whole city was shaken, saying, who is this? Now, just so you know, they're not asking this question out of curiosity. They knew full well who Jesus was. They knew exactly who He was. These are those who, during the following week, whipped the crowds into a mob against Jesus. Verse 46 says, they were already looking for a way to arrest Him. They're disturbed by all those people who are worshiping Jesus, that's all. You got a bunch of people who are worshiping Jesus, and they're thinking, we don't like this. We don't like this movement. We don't like this groundswell. We don't like this upheaval of people who are listening to and following and worshiping Jesus. We don't like that. We just don't like it. Look at verse 11. And the crowds kept saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. In other words, they're saying, this is the man we should listen to. This is the man we should revere. We should follow this man's teachings. If you've been paying attention, you know, you'll recognize that lately Jesus is kind of in vogue. Everybody's talking about Jesus. Movies made about Jesus are earning for the makers good dollars. Television miniseries about Jesus are very popular. You know, CNN has this series, In Search for Jesus. I'm sure it's an accurate, non-biased presentation. CNN, I'm confident they would not lead anybody astray. You have folks on the cable news networks debating Jesus. debating religion. It's, you know, it's kind of a popular thing, societal thing to do these days, to say I'm a Christian and debate about what that means. You can't tell me what it means to be a Christian because I'm a Christian. You know, they may claim to worship Jesus, but they're not worshiping this Jesus. They're not worshiping the real Jesus. They're not worshiping the one we're studying here this morning. The teachings of this Jesus are still disturbing today. Culture would like to update this Jesus. Culture would like to take this Jesus and make him more contemporary. They would like to take the teachings of this Jesus and make him more culturally appropriate. I apologize for making such an elbow here in our discussion. Did you at all watch the Senate Judicial Committee interviewing potential Judge Neil Gorsuch? Did you watch any of that? Yeah, I don't blame you if you're shaking your head. No. I don't blame you. They were concerned about him being an originalist. An originalist is a judge who makes his judgments based on the original intent of the Constitution. Amen. They're concerned about anybody who would take the Constitution the way it's written and make judgments based on that. Not mentioning any names. Carefully walking this thin line. There is one senator on that Senate Judiciary Committee who's very concerned about originalism. This senator said, originalism is a very troubling Jewish prudential approach. The framers intended, listen to this carefully, the framers intended for the Constitution to be continuously reinterpreted over time. Reinterpreted by whom? Who's going to reinterpret it? What standard are they going to use to reinterpret it? Well, I'll step back out of that. That's not my tool house. I'm going to get out of that. But I will say this. The Constitution may or may not need to be continuously updated based on the shifts of culture. But listen to me, this Bible is never to be culturally updated based on the swing of society. Never, ever, ever, ever. And the Jesus of this Bible is never to be continuously updated based on the culture. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And those of us who lay claim to the Jesus of the Bible, as we worship him, as we follow his teachings, as we hold on to his moral standards, as we hold on to his laws, we just need to know that's going to be disturbing to the culture around us who does not agree with originalism. Worshiping Jesus, it's never changed. Never will. Never will. We worship Jesus because he's the fulfillment of 300 prophecies. We worship Jesus because it's joyous to do so. We worship Jesus not because it's disturbing, but we worship Jesus recognizing that it's disturbing to the culture around us. People, let's hang tight in worshiping Jesus. Pray with me. Lord and Savior, what a joyful event we've just witnessed again. People seeing you coming.